Well, I got the privilege of growing up in a family where I had a brother and sister, and my sister's about 7 years younger than me, and so, you know, when I left for college, she was just barely in middle school kind of thing, and but my brother and I were only 17, 18 months apart, and so when you have a brother that's that close in age to you, it really works out great because you've got somebody to always play with. Even if you move a few times like we did early on in my life, you've always got somebody who's an automatic, you know, friend that you can play with and all that kind of stuff. So even if you're struggling meeting new friends at school or whatever, you know that when you get home that you've got a brother who's really close in age to you. And so it makes for a great playmate. Also makes for a good fist fight, right? When you've got a brother that's that age, it was kind of funny because, you know, we would fight a lot, you know, I mean, it was just kind of a part of what we did, but it was kind of a different kind of fighting growing up, you know. He and I would duke it out, but we always had some rules, you know, no face punching, you know, that just wasn't allowed. You couldn't punch each other in the face. And you're going, you seriously, you guys would punch each other? Yeah, we're brothers, right? I mean, that's kind of what brothers do. Maybe and not in your house, I'm sure, but, and I've got two boys right now and all they do is hug. I mean, serious? So yeah, we would goof off and we would fight, you know, and we'd be duking it out. You know, we were just little kids. We'd be wrestling and, you know, hammer locking each other and doing all that stuff. And then it was, you know, I'm going to tell, or somebody's crying, or somebody's hurt him, not me. Somebody's crying him again. So that's just what happened, you know, and it was funny because really, you know, we'd finish wrestling and fighting and doing all that stuff. And then, you know, we get sent to our rooms or whatever. And then we'd be in our rooms for however long, you know, getting punished and stuff. And then we'd come out of our rooms and I'd look at him and be like, you want to go play football? He'd be like, yeah. So we just go outside, right? It's all done. Why? Because we're family. We're brothers. We are sons of the same parents. That's just kind of the nature of who we are. Now, brotherhood or sisterhood, depending on your particular gender, is a really significant thing. But what we know is this, is that brotherhood is not just biological, because brotherhood really happens in other arenas that are not just biological. In fact, Shakespeare summed it up really excellently when he wrote Henry V. And this was in about 1599 when he wrote Henry V. And he was writing the story of Henry, who was about to lead his subjects into the Battle of Agincourt, and they were way outnumbered. This was going to be a very difficult thing, and it was on a day called, it was October 25th, actually, which was maybe the eve of what they called Crispin and Crispian Day, or St. Crispin's Day, and there, that famous speech that Henry makes to all of his subjects prior to going and fighting the Battle of Agincourt, he says these words, "And Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by," in other words, October 25th, "shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother." Obviously, that was the inspiration for the title of the miniseries that you saw possibly about World War II that was called Band of Brothers, right? That came from Shakespeare's inspiration in terms of the name for that, and it chronicled Major Dick Winters, who just passed away, I believe, in January, this past January. It chronicled his activity and those within his Army Parachute Brigade in World War II that not only started in Normandy, but went all the way to Hitler's Nest. I mean, it was just an incredible compilation of things. And these bands of brothers, literally, they bled together, they sweat together, they laughed together, and some of them died together. You see, the reality is that for you and I, this idea of brotherhood is not just biological, and that's important for us to remember when we come to 2 Peter chapter number 1. Because what Peter is saying to us now, he's not only said that we're making every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, but now he says this in verse number 7, "And to godliness we add brotherly kindness," or brotherly love. Some of your translations may say mutual affection, all right? Now, what is this actually talking about? Well, the word for brotherly kindness or brotherly love in the Greek language is the word philadelphion. You'd actually spell it much more phonetically than we would spell it, but you can hear what that word sounds like, right? There's a town in Pennsylvania called it Philadelphia, right? And it is the city of brotherly love, right? That comes from the Greek understanding of this word, philadelphion, and it's an idea that the Greeks had that was really about loving those that were in their family, and it's talking really primarily about loving those that were in their biological family. So the interesting thing about this term is for the Greek people, particularly in the way that they used it, it was somewhat of an exclusive term. Because this term spoke of those that are in your family and the way that you love those people that were blood relatives, right? Your brothers and sisters, so to speak. And it really did kind of extend out into, you know, cousins and aunts and uncles and that kind of thing. But nonetheless, it was talking about those who are blood related to you and how you chose to love them. Now, one of the things that I found when I moved here from Florida, even though I'm originally from Atlanta, when I moved here from South Florida, where I was for 8 years prior to coming up here to Buffalo, is that the community that I lived in was a very, very transient community. And Florida in general is a very transient place. A lot of people are not from there. In fact, it seems that once you go south of Orlando, Tampa, the further south you go in Florida, the more northern it gets. I mean, all the people that I was hanging out with in our church, they were from Michigan and Ohio and New Jersey and New York. I mean, that's where they were all from. And what happens, one of two things happens depending on where you are in the state of Florida. Either A, people are coming down there to retire, maybe early or maybe late, they're coming down there to retire, or people are moving to Florida because they're running away from something and they think Florida's gonna solve it. We saw that in our church all the time, you know. You know, my life is a mess. I think I'm just going to move to Florida. The state of Mickey Mouse. He will solve my problems, you know? And it's like, wow, you know, you moved to Florida and your problems moved with you. You just didn't realize it. Now it's just hotter problems, right? I mean, it's kind of like, well, I don't know if that solved it for you. You know, this idea that when we moved here of brotherly kindness, I saw because there was a very family-centric vibe that was here in Buffalo that I really was digging. I mean, we came from a very transient area, you know, so not a lot of people had family in that area and that kind of stuff. And we came here and we're the ones that didn't have a lot of family, you know, we're the only ones up here in our family. Everybody else is down in the southern part of the United States from mine and my wife's side of the family. And we moved up here and all of these really cool families, and I realized Buffalo is kind of like the smallest big town ever in the history of the world because everyone's related to everyone here. It's like you get here as a pastor and you go, there's no, not only do I not want to speak poorly of people because I'm a pastor, but I'm doubly not speaking poorly of people when I live here because they're related to somebody. Like I'll be talking to them about this guy, you know, hey, that's my cousin. I'm about to mess you up. You know what I'm saying? Forget about it. I'm like, all right, I understand. Sorry, Don Corleone. I didn't mean to say that. So you've got these incredible Italian families up here and these incredible German families up here and these incredible Irish families up here. And you've got all of these, you know, this kind of blend of ethnicities that talks about family and how they're connected, which is really, really cool. And it's very similar to the way that the Greeks used that term, talking about kind of blood relatives, right? And you're allowed to talk about your own family any way you want to. But when somebody else does, we got a problem. And the funny thing is, that's even the culture of the city of Buffalo as a whole. We're allowed to talk about Buffalo. We live here. Sometimes we can just whine and complain and rah, 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 the taxes are so high. This place, I don't know what are. Rah, 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 rah. And then they come on TV from somewhere, I don't even know where, and they start going, well, at least you don't live in Buffalo. And you hear people literally around Buffalo going, you shut up. This place is awesome. You don't talk about my city like that. And you're talking to the TV, right? Good thing they're not watching you because they're going, not only is that a bad place to live, the people are nuts. They talk to the TV. So, and I find myself doing that too. Dude comes on the Weather Channel. He's not even in Buffalo. He's like over somewhere in Syracuse talking about how bad the snow is in Buffalo. I just want to go, dude, I'm coming over to Syracuse right now. Because I love this town. So that's kind of the feel of Philadelphia and this idea of brotherly love or brotherly kindness from the Greek's perspective. But Peter is doing something very unique here. Peter is not making this an exclusive term for our biological family when he says add to our godliness brotherly kindness. He's not just talking about those people that are in our blood relationships. He's actually broadened that out and said, everyone that makes up the family of God, those who have been born from above, who've turned from their sin, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, these are our new family members, and our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And you say, well, yeah, these are, but you know, Jerry, I know I've got my family of God, but I've got blood relatives. Well, your family of God are blood relatives too, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. They are also blood relatives. And our allegiance is first and foremost to the lordship of who Jesus is. And so Peter extends this out for us a bit. So let me give you just a couple of thoughts that you can jot down if you want to understand a little bit about what makes up brotherly kindness or brotherly love, because we could say it the right way, brotherly love, because every other place just about that it's translated in the New Testament, this word Philadelphion, it uses brotherly love. But here in our context here in Peter, it says brotherly kindness or mutual affection, which is a proper translation. But it could be said either way, brotherly love, brotherly kindness. What makes it up? Well, if you start thinking about the nature of family, here's the first thing that comes to mind, unity. Right? That's the first thing that's just real easy off the top of my head, right? We are children of the same father, so to speak. There is a unity that's automatic. Jesus prayed that this would be the case with us so that we could demonstrate the glory of the Father in John chapter 17. Notice what Jesus said. My prayer is not for them alone, talking about his own disciples then, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, like me and you, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So unity is an important part of what it means to demonstrate brotherly kindness. But there's a second thing. I would say perseverance. Not perseverance in the sense that we've just talked about here, but more perseverance in the sense of we fight to continue to love one another, that we continue to push through. That's what we do, right? Even in the midst of our struggle, we push through and we love one another, like me and my brother, right? We get into a little spat, and then right after that, it's, hey, you want to go play football? Yep, because we're going to persevere. Why? Because we're family. We are children of the same parents. This word Philadelphion is used in other places in the scripture about being kind of persevering. 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter wrote his first letter, says this, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. So there's this idea of perseverance because you know you've got family, brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who are enduring trial, and that you need to have the perseverance to endure it as well. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says this, keep on loving each other as brothers. Keep on. In other words, I didn't love you today and then I don't love you tomorrow. It is a keep on loving, a persevering love for those that we are in family with. And then there's a third thing, unity, perseverance, and then this, seeking the good of our brother or sister, depending on how you want to phrase it. Seeking the good of our brother. This is part of what brotherly kindness is all about. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and honor one another above yourselves. Then Galatians 6 says this, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, our brothers and sisters, right? And then if you remember, Peter has got to be writing real personally here, because Peter had a brother of his own. Remember his name? Andrew. You know, it's hard when I do that, right? Because you don't want to shout out and be, you know, you just go, Jack. No, it wasn't Jack. You know, Horace. No Horaces. It was Andrew, right? Peter and Andrew. And Peter has to remember the kindness that Andrew showed to him, because Andrew was listening to John the Baptist preach about the Lamb of God that is going to be coming, Jesus the Messiah. And guess what Peter's own brother did? John chapter 1 lets us in on this. It says this: Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and to tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So you have to think that maybe Peter is thinking a bit about the reality that brotherly kindness he even applies in the life of his own biological family as well. So these are all great reminders, okay? It's kind of a setup in the positive sense of what brotherly kindness is supposed to be. There ought to be unity when we demonstrate brotherly kindness. There's a persevering love that occurs with brotherly love. And then there's the idea of really looking for the good of others and doing good on their behalf. These are all really good. And to be honest with you, what Peter is writing to is he's writing to an audience that is facing persecution. If you remember the context of Peter's writings in 1 and 2 Peter, Peter's writing to people who are being persecuted by the Roman Empire. They're being mocked and they're being tormented and they're losing their jobs and they're being made fun of by neighbors and all those kinds of things. Remember we talked about in that message, perseverance, they got a bazillion reasons to quit, right? Peter's writing to this group of people, and here's the truth if we're honest. When we're facing persecution, it's much easier to demonstrate brotherly love because we're all we got, right? We're all we got. Because at this point, everybody, you know, if somebody just makes a decree from on high, every follower of Jesus, the government now hates you and we want to kill you, guess what? Your little petty stuff that you had with the man or the woman sitting around, it goes away real fast. Because persecution from outside all of a sudden has a really cleansing and unifying effect where we're all of a sudden just going, okay, man, it's just me and you. It's funny how denominations, like with their missionaries, denominations that don't work together in the United States, guess what? When those missionaries find themselves maybe in a country that is closed off to the gospel and that they may be getting, they find one another and they're friends. You know why? Because they know you love Jesus, I love Jesus. It doesn't really matter about what our label is. We love Jesus. And I know we're not, people aren't friends, you know, in America, but that's all stupid because they're out for our lives right now. And all that other stuff kind of fades away. Do you see how externally, when there is trouble from without, brotherly kindness really comes almost naturally, right? But what happens when the fighting is within the brotherhood? What happens when the struggle is within the sisterhood, the family, so to speak? I remember that... It was not terribly long ago when I was in college, but it was long enough. And a guy that I went to college with was a guy that I was friends with for a long, long time since, you know, just being young. And we went to college and we were roommates and all that kind of stuff. And we were sons of Marietta, Georgia. That's who we were. And as a result, we went off to the big school, the University of Georgia, and we were there together. And even though we were at the big school, we were still sons of Marietta. And there was something that kind of bound us together, and we'd known each other for a long time. So in a sense, it was a brotherhood. And this is before I came to faith in Christ, and there was a time where we were in our apartment, and we got into a little fracas, altercation. And there was a lot of yelling and other things that were going on in this altercation. And I still remember it was an interesting thing. There was some screaming and yelling. I mean, like this close to one another where you're really violating personal space. And again, this is before I knew Jesus. And we're carrying on just like this. And so he's still screaming at me, walking away, going into the kitchen because he's getting hoarse. And he's just still screaming at me. He goes in there and gets a bottle of water, comes walking back out, still screaming, pointing in my face. I mean, it's like we're going to throw down. And I'm screaming at him, and he's drinking some water and screaming at me, and he's handing me the water, and I'm drinking the water, and I'm screaming at him. You know what I'm talking about? It's crazy, isn't it? It's like, even though we're fighting, there is some kind of a brotherhood here. And what started out as an argument or a fight, as any good male college roommates would, that the subject of the fight was
a girl.
Or girls. You know, that was the subject matter of the fight. Isn't it interesting that as that kind of developed, ultimately what came out was him screaming at me about something that had happened a number of years ago that he thought I had ratted him out to his mom about when it was never me to begin with, and he had been holding in this bitterness and this unforgiveness this entire time, and it came out this way. Isn't it interesting that our character is not developed in a laboratory? It's not just some little sanitary thing that happens. And see, the unfortunate thing in Western Christianity is we think that we can add all of these things that Peter is teaching us to add to our faith, that we can somehow do it in a laboratory, because some of us have the idea that it's just kind of an entertain me kind of thing, right? I come to church on Sunday morning and it's like, let's see how good Jerry is today. I wonder what the musicians have planned for me. Bring me a head of a pig and something cool and refreshing to drink as I am entertained by all of these people, right? I mean, we laugh about it, but the sad thing is, in part, that's kind of true. We have this kind of entertainment, some do stuff to entertain me, do stuff to please me, do stuff to make me feel good about myself and all of that. And let me just tell you something. You can't learn the character of Christ that way. Nor can you learn the character of Christ by everything being so individual for you, where you don't have to engage with other people and you don't have, it's just kind of for you, it's just me and Jesus. You got the me and Jesus sticker. It's just me and Jesus. It ain't just you and Jesus. There's a lot of other people that it's them and Jesus too. It's not just you and Jesus. So you need to stop all that silliness. Because you can't learn all of these things about having the character of Christ until you're living in the midst of the world and you face sometimes conflict, sometimes resistance. I'm not saying be the source of it. I'm saying that when you're in this world and when you're around other human beings, you have a 100% chance of facing conflict or hardship or trouble or distress or any of those kinds of things. That's where you learn these things, not just in theory. These aren't things to get right on a test, people. I'm not giving you this so you can take a test and go, well, I'll tell you this. You should add to your faith brotherly kindness. Okay, great. What does that look like? I don't know. Because I'm too busy eating my filet mignon in church. This has to be experiential. This is how this thing plays out. So let me ask you something. I want to get real personal here. What is it that hinders brotherly love from happening? What is it that hinders it? Because we kind of talked about the positive side. What does it look like, right? There's a unity and there's a perseverance of love and there's seeking the good of others. We understand all of those things from brotherly kindness. But what causes it not to happen? What hinders it? Well, I'll give you a clue. It's exactly what I just mentioned a moment ago. Unforgiveness. Or, let me say it this way, limited forgiveness. That's what causes it not to happen. Now, it's to that note that I want to reflect on why I'm telling you this. Because Peter, our tour guide, the guy who's writing this to us, he learned this lesson from Jesus. He learned a lesson about brotherly kindness and what it is and what it's not from Jesus. And I'm telling you, Peter never forgot this lesson because what Jesus said was so ridiculously revolutionary. You're going, so what did he say? Are you going to tell me or is it just, you going to leave it there? No, I'm going to tell you. There was a time where, born probably out of reality and not theory, Peter asked Jesus an interesting question in Matthew chapter 18. Listen to how it's phrased, Matthew 18 verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Now pause right there. I don't know Peter's motivation here, so I don't want to question it. It's possible that Peter's motivation was one of pride. It's possible. But it's also possible Peter's motivation was one of purity. I don't really know, and it's hard to tell with Peter because he wavers back and forth between the two so often in the scripture that I just sometimes go, I'm not really sure. So here's what happens. Peter's asking a question not based out of theory. Oh, I just theoretically want to know how many times you're supposed to forgive somebody. No, Peter has had a course of life that has, Peter's found himself in conflict more than one time, all right? This is a dude who, remember, no filter, he thinks it, he says it, and those kind of folks find themselves in conflict often. Sometimes it's not really meanly motivated or malevolent in its intent, but it just happens. So Peter says, how often am I to forgive my brother? And then he throws this one in. He doesn't just wait. He throws this one in for everybody to hear. Up to seven times? Now, seven for the Jewish people, for the Hebrew people, is a very important number because it is the number that is holistic. It is the number of completion. That's the idea of seven. It's kind of the wholeness, right? 7 days of creation, so to speak. Seven for the Hebrews was a number of completion. So he was kind of saying, look, I know somebody might sin against me once or twice or three times, but even if they sinned against me up to seven times, I'd be willing to forgive them. Now, whether he's saying that kind of being somewhat prideful or whether he's saying that out of a really, really great motivation, I can't say, but here's what I can say. Jesus doesn't answer the question real simply. Here's how he answers it in verse number 22. So Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77, or some of your translations, 70 times seven. Now, here's the thing. To be quite honest with you, that's a real tricky phrase, that 77 times or 70 times seven in the original language is a very tricky phrase. It could be either one. And you're going, well, which one is it? Inconsequential. Inconsequential. And I'm going to explain to you why. It's not inconsequential in that it's in the Word of God, but the point is made either way. You're saying, well, Jerry, there's a vast difference between 70 times forgiving someone and 490 times forgiving someone. Vast difference there, Jerry. Let me just say, do you think Jesus is putting a number on sin? Number one, like you could track it? Like you're going, well, you know, that's number 27 for you. And I'm being gracious, but when you get to 70, you're out, sister. Or I'm a lot more conservative than that and a lot more spiritual than that, and it's going to take you a number of years, but when you get to 490 messing with me, goodbye. And you see, here's the thing. For the legalist at heart, that's like their greatest joy in the world. Jesus, please tell me what the number is so I can endure these sorry people until such a time as they cross the threshold of sinning against me and then I can be done with all these folks. And maybe by the end of my life, I'll have no one to have to talk to. It'll be awesome. Not the point. Jesus says to Peter, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now, as any good rabbi would do, and Jesus was the best of them, Jesus, the rabbi, was referring to the Torah in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, to make his point to these Jewish people who understood what Jesus was doing. Though they were reasonably uneducated, these fishermen and other people that were listening, these other disciples, they did grow up with an understanding of the scriptures and they had facility with it, much more so than our biblically illiterate culture that we live in the United States. They understood the Bible, generally speaking. So they knew what he was doing here. And it was... So if I could take you back for just a second to the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, you remember them, right? They were kind of the early adopters in this human experiment, right? They were the first out of the gate. They had children, and if you remember, there was a pair of brothers that they had named Cain and Abel. Now, if you recall the story of Cain and Abel, you remember that Cain was one who worked in the field, and Abel was one who was tending livestock, so to speak, or sheep. And that was kind of the responsibility that these guys had. So we're not sure because the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, but Cain and Abel were called by God to worship him. And they were to worship him apparently very specifically in the manner that they were called to worship him. And the scripture says that they both brought offerings to the Lord, and that it's interesting how it says it. It says Abel brought the first of the fat of his flocks, and Cain brought some of the land. Very specific in the way that the scripture talks about this. And so God is not happy with Cain's offering. He's displeased with it, but he's thrilled by Abel's offering. Now, you say, well, okay, what made God happy with Abel and not happy with Cain? I don't know for sure. Here's what we do know for sure. Hebrews chapter 11 comments on this by saying this in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. So here's what we do know. We do know that Abel offered his offering in faith. That's what we do know. And apparently Cain did not, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And you can't please God unless you are offering in faith, right? So there's that. And maybe it's because Abel offered the first fruits in faith, of his livestock, and Cain just offered some. He didn't offer the first of. He didn't offer the best of. I don't know exactly why, but he was displeased. So we know that, and we also know this from Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. It says this, but on Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So here's the deal. Abel's offered an offering to God, and God has accepted it. Cain has, and God was displeased with it. So you know what Cain is? He's angry. And Cain may not know exactly who to be angry with. Am I supposed to be angry at God? Am I supposed to be angry at my brother? And so to cover his bases, he's angry with both. And so here's what he does. He takes his brother Cain and he says, hey, Cain, why don't you come and join me in the field? Abel, why don't you come and join me in the field? And so Abel's probably thinking, cool, man, my brother, you know, he's invited me out into his territory and we're going to get to hang out. And then here's what Cain does. He murders him. He murders his brother. And then do you hear what God says to him in Genesis chapter 4? He says these words. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Do you hear the sarcasm with which he speaks to God? You're thinking to yourself, man, you better be careful the way you speak to God. Listen, his heart was already in such a place that he was so angry that he was willing to murder his own brother. So it's not a shock that he would speak with sarcasm to God in any way, shape, or form. No shock at all. Remember, I'm getting you to a place where you're going to understand what Jesus said, all right? I'm explaining to you what Jesus said. Stay with me. So he says, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer to that question, ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't answer. He doesn't say yes or no in his answer. And the truth is, I think the answer is probably yes and no. It's no in the sense that we're not lords over, or it's not like they're our cattle or our livestock. Our brother is not our cattle where we own them and we're in charge of them. So we're not our brother's keeper in that sense, but we are our brother or sister's keeper in the sense that we have a responsibility to love them and to help them and to walk alongside of them and to perfect this idea of the character of Christ called brotherly love. So Cain, as you can imagine, gets censured by God, gets disciplined by God, and says, God says, hey, the fields that you're going to work, they're going to be cursed. And I'm going to make you a wanderer in a land where you are just going to be wandering around. And so Cain says, this is too much, God, because here's what's going to happen. There, people are going to find me and they're going to kill me. And God says, no, they're not. Because I'm going to put a mark on you, Cain. I'm not actually going to deal with you the same way you dealt with your brother. I'm going to put a mark on you. And if someone does kill you, then I will invoke my vengeance on them 7 times. So Cain has a child. You remember Enoch? Enoch has a child. By the time you get to Cain's great, great, great-grandchild, of which Cain was probably still around to see him. You remember their lifetimes in those days was long, right? Long. Great-great-great-grandson named Lamech. And see, here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes we think that our choices don't affect the generations that come behind us. You're sadly mistaken, because when you read the scripture, you see it all of the time. And here's what Lamech said. Lamech, the first polygamist, Lamech, who's married to two wives, Lamech, here's what he says in Genesis chapter 4. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Listen to what Jesus was doing. Peter says, Jesus, if someone sins against me, how many times am I to forgive them? Up to 7 times? And Jesus says, no, not 7. 77. You see, what Lamech said here in the Old Testament that Jesus was referring to is that his revenge has no measure. Lamech says, if somebody messes with me, if they think 7 times for Cain was a bad deal, wait until they get some of this vengeance. My vengeance is immeasurable. It wasn't about the number. It was about making a statement that my vengeance cannot be measured. If you mess with Lamech, if you want the spirit of Cain and the spirit of Lamech raining down on you, then just trust this. It is an immeasurable vengeance that you're going to face. And Jesus takes that statement and turns it inside out and says, when people and brothers and sisters sin against you, that you should have no measure to the level of your forgiveness. He's turned it upside down and inside out. And he said, with the same measurement that Lamech and Cain used to say it is an immeasurable revenge, Jesus says, it is no, in my kingdom, it is an immeasurable forgiveness. You see, here's the thing. Some of us don't have an understanding of brotherly kindness because we haven't gotten to a place where we've learned forgiveness. And the reason we haven't learned forgiveness is because we haven't really understood the gospel. That's why you don't forgive. You don't forgive because you don't understand the gospel. Let me take just a second here. I got a rock, all right? Just a regular size rock. Let's say, for instance, that one rock equals one sin, okay? Let's just say one rock equals one sin. We're talking about one person. So let's just say that you sin once daily on average for your entire lifetime. That would be woefully conservative. But let's just say you sin once daily for your entire lifetime. And let's say for every sin, it's a rock stacked up around you that you'll be standing in the pile of. Well, day one's not so bad, right? Day 5 and 6, 10, 12, 16, 18, you're still okay. But if you sin once for every day of your life and you live to the age of 78, let's just say as an average, you would have 28,470 rocks burying you. Let's just say, since one sin per day is ridiculous, because some of you solved that like by an exponential number this morning. It's just a reality, because we don't even know. We can't even measure, right? The good we're supposed to do that we don't even do is sin. Sometimes we can't even understand it about ourselves. Let's just say it was 5 times a day for 78 years. You would be in a rock pile, underneath a rock pile of 142,000 rocks, 142,350 to be exact, of rocks that you'd be under. You wouldn't live under that rock pile. 142,350, and that's if you sin 5 times a day for all the days of your life. And these rocks equal sin. 77 is starting to look good comparable to 142,350, isn't it? 490 is looking cheap compared to 142,350. Am I on to something here? And that's just, listen, that's just one person. Let's say my responsibility here at the chapel as a pastor was to be sacrificial on your behalf, and that all your rocks get piled onto me. I'm not even going to do the math, because that's just an embarrassingly huge rock pile. Crazy huge rock pile. But let's say that all of those rocks, for all of the sins of every human being, not only for their lifetime, but for the lifetimes of every human being, were stacked in a rock pile for all 7 billion people on planet Earth and all who have ever lived prior to this time, however many billions that makes. We're all stacked in a rock pile that would cover the face of the earth. It would be an immeasurable number. If you had to give that rock pile a name, here's the name you'd give it: Jesus. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You won't forgive because you don't understand the gospel. You just don't understand it. See, that's why God says to us in Ephesians chapter 4 these words: be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It is an immeasurable forgiveness that God has extended. That's why the book of Hebrews can say this to us: in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through him everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That's brotherly love. That's brotherly kindness. Immeasurable forgiveness. So let me ask you a question. Who do you need to forgive? And here's the follow-up question: when are you going to get to it? Because the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to start understanding the reality of brotherly kindness and what unity and a perseverance of love and seeking the good of others looks like until we start getting over the hurdle that hinders brotherly love, which is unforgiveness or limited forgiveness. Jerry, you don't know what they've done to me. Listen closely. Forgiveness is not just a one-time act that occurs in the past where you say, because I hear people say this to me all the time: well, I forgave him. I mean, I forgave her already. I don't even have to mess with that because I forgave her. I just still hate her guts. But you haven't forgiven them, actually. You are in the process of forgiving. See, forgiveness is more oftentimes, ladies and gentlemen, for you and me, it's not a one-time act where you look back and go, okay, I've forgiven them. But you still wake up bitter every day. You still wake up angry every day. You still wake up and you're going, I still can't stand them. I can't still stand the thought of them, their name, their smell, anything. I just still can't stand them. Maybe it's a former spouse. Maybe it's a present spouse. Maybe it's a child that's done you wrong. Maybe it's a parent that abused you or did something wrong to you. Maybe they're not even alive at this point, but you put them out of your memory because you're going, I don't want to forgive them. They don't deserve forgiveness. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, from a human perspective, I might agree with you. Maybe they don't deserve forgiveness, but neither did you. It was an immeasurable forgiveness that God has extended to you in Christ. And now as a kingdom citizen of a new kingdom, putting on the character of Christ means we will extend the same kind of immeasurable forgiveness. I am not saying, do not hear me saying that you have to trust them. That's different. Somebody has abused your child. You have a responsibility to forgive, but I'm not suggesting you leave your child with them. Trust is different, but forgiveness must be expressed, and it must be expressed from the heart. And you say, well, Jerry, I thought I forgave them, you know, right when it happened, I thought I forgave them, but I'm still bitter about it. It means you need to forgive them all over again today. It means you wake up and you still feel bitter and you take it to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I need to forgive them brand new today. It needs to be a fresh forgiveness. And guess what? You do that, and then you do it the next day, and you do it the next day, and you do it the next day. There will come a day. I don't know when it will be. It may take a while, but there will come a day where you will go through a day having not been bitter, having not been angry, having not been mad, because the Spirit of God now has created in you, listen, a spirit of forgiveness in which you live, not just an activity that occurred in the past tense that you have said that you did just to try and make yourself feel better or feel like you've appeased God. This is what forgiveness looks like. And ladies and gentlemen, unforgiveness in your hearts and bitterness in your hearts will hinder your ability to put on the character of Christ in brotherly or sisterly love. That's what Jesus taught Peter. Not 77. You don't have the spirit of Cain and Lamech, whose vengeance was immeasurable. You have the spirit of Christ, whose grace is immeasurable. Who do you need to forgive? And when are you going to get busy doing it? Because until you do, you will not begin to understand what it means to put on the character of Christ. Let's bow our heads together. I'd ask in these last moments two things of you. One, if you're here and you know that very specifically, that someone has come to mind. They may not even be living, so you don't have a chance to go to them, but you know somebody's come to mind. I want to ask you to take that before Jesus, and I want you to ask him to remind you about the immeasurable forgiveness he has extended to you through his death and resurrection. And what I want you to do, before you do anything else, I want you to bathe in what God has done for you in Christ. And just let that saturate you. That as an undeserving sinner who could never save themselves, whose rock pile reaches the sky, Jesus took your rocks, forgave you, set you free. You didn't deserve it. You never even earned it. He did it as an act of his grace. And when you start saturating yourself in the reality of what God has done in Christ in the gospel, you will then be in a position to say to those you need to say it to, I forgive you, and I'm going to continue forgiving you. Because of what God has done for me in Christ. You're not forgiving them because of them. You're forgiving them because of Jesus. You see, what unforgiveness does, ladies and gentlemen, is it locks you in a jail of your own making. You think just because you're angry at them that it's doing something to them. Guess what? They don't care. It's not doing anything to them. You're not hurting them at all. And even if you thought you were hurting them, you're not. You are just destroying your own soul. You're eating your own soul. The bitterness and the unforgiveness is eating you up. It's not doing anything to them. You need to get out of the jail of your own making and release them to God. They may have done something horrible. Listen, release them to God. God will make all things right. He will make all things right. But your and I responsibility is to glorify God by putting on the character of Christ with an immeasurable forgiveness. If you're here and you've never experienced the forgiveness of Christ, I pray that when we dismiss in just a moment, you'll come by the fireside room and speak to someone about that. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to be forgiven by Him. Because until you're forgiven by Him, it's going to be really hard for you to understand the forgiveness that you're to extend to other people. Father, I thank you for the reality that when we read about brotherly kindness, it's not just some little antiseptic kind of laboratory environment. Thank you that the reality of it is formed in this crucible of conflict and trouble and all of those things that face us in this world, but that the gospel is greater still. That the reality, God, of what you have done for the world and for us in particular through your son Jesus is immeasurable for us, and that, God, when we have a sense of that, it changes everything for us. It changes the way that we view the world. Help us to put on the character of Christ. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would give the courage to people in this room who need to make right some relationships, that they would not allow unforgiveness to build a seedbed in their heart so that bitter roots can grow and grow and grow. That is not your character. Help us to understand the immeasurable grace of God so that we might extend the immeasurable grace of God, that we put on the character of brotherly love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this week.